Friends, if you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 19, we're going to look together at verses 38 to 42. John 19, verses 38 to 42. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 906. Well, let us stand together as we read the Scriptures. John 19, beginning in verse 38, we read, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we come and acknowledge that you are the author of this word, and we pray that you would also be the one who stirs our hearts to understand, who opens our eyes to see, who gives us illumination, that we would receive what you say and embrace it by faith and honor Jesus Christ as Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the past few months, as John has walked us through the sufferings of Christ, we have seen the downward spiral of Jesus' humiliation. Now, that humiliation actually began when the Lord of glory was pleased to take flesh. Who could think it? Eternal God, the eternal Word. He takes flesh and becomes one of us in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The condescension there is really beyond comprehension. But that humiliation steadily increases as we move through his impoverished birth, his sufferings in this life, to the cursed death of the cross where the wrath of God falls upon him. But now in our text, the last phase of that humiliation is seen. Jesus, the God-man, is dead. His body is lifeless. And it's about to be entombed. Death appears to have power over him. Thus, when explaining the humiliation of Christ, the authors of our shorter catechism said that Christ's humiliation lastly consisted in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. In fact, the theologians at the Westminster Assembly said, "The death and subsequent burial of our Savior has been otherwise expressed in the language of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell." Now, you need to understand, in the original Greek, the word hell in the Apostles' Creed is not Gehenna, the place of punishment, which would mean Jesus literally descended there. No, it's the word Hades, which is the realm of death. Jesus descended into hell in the sense that he actually died. And he lay under death's power. He truly experienced the consequences of sin as our sin bearer. And therefore he was laid in the grave as the final episode before his exaltation. And yet even in this dark moment where it seems that Satan might have triumphed, beacons of light burst forth as devotion to Christ is seen and the Word of God comes to pass. I want you to reflect on three things this morning as we move through this text together. The first thing I want you to see is courage displayed. Courage displayed. We see it in verse 38. In this situation of bleakness, with our Savior having expired in shame, suddenly an unknown disciple steps forward. Verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Now, before this moment, we've heard nothing about Joseph of Arimathea. And in fact, after this act, he will fade into the unknown pages of history. That's a subtle reminder to us all that there are many servants of God throughout the annals of time of whom we know nearly nothing, yet they are known to the Lord. We may only remember Christians who have done great exploits, but God sees even the small acts of faithfulness. Now, what the Gospels do report about John is important. Joseph is important to know. Matthew tells us he was a rich man. That will become significant later in terms of the tomb. Mark tells us he was a respected member of the council who was himself looking for the kingdom of God. That is, Joseph was longing for the Messiah to come. He waited in expectation. And perhaps as he's listening to Jesus teach at times, he's wondering, is this the Christ? And yet this wondering remained private. You see, Joseph was on the council, that is the Sanhedrin, is the ruling body that plotted Jesus' death, that declared him to be a blasphemer, that arranged with Pilate that Jesus be arrested and then crucified. Now, those details raise some significant questions. Did Joseph participate in the trial of Jesus? Was he there and just quiet? Did he leave before the kangaroo court reconvened early that Friday morning to give a technically legal condemnation? Well, we don't know the answers to any of those questions. But Luke tells us Joseph had not consented to the council's decision and action. And yet his refusal to consent remained in the shadows. For while John tells us Joseph was a disciple, he was a secret disciple. Why? He was scared. He feared the Jews. You see, he's been privileged to watch what happened in their meetings when someone said they were committed to Christ. People have been kicked out of the synagogue. The man born blind, John chapter 9. He's heard the plot to kill Jesus and even to kill those who followed Jesus. There was a plot to put Lazarus to death back in chapter 12. Therefore, if Joseph openly confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the repercussions could be severe. He's a respectable member of the ruling council. Well, that respectability would be destroyed. He would lose his seat. He would probably lose all his money. He may lose his inheritance. He could lose his life. Therefore, the fear of man had held Joseph in bondage. But I tell you, it's not just that. Surely the love of praise gripped him too. You may not remember, but back in John 12, verses 42 and 43, he mentioned to us that many Jews believed in Jesus, many of the religious leaders. But then he said this, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For, listen carefully, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What an indictment. Don't we all know it's possible to care more about man's approval than one standing before God? Has such a snare entangled any of us this morning? Are we closet Christians, slow to speak for His name, hesitant to take a principled stand, fearful to openly resist sin and walk in faithfulness? I tell you, if you maintain that kind of posture, yielding to the world, to the delight of your own flesh, you betray a soul-withering idolatry where the love of self trumps the love of Christ. And what a dreadful thing it will be on the last day to stand in the presence of the risen Christ who bears the wounds of the cross and say, I couldn't confess your name because it would cost me. There he is bearing his cost for sinners. And I won't take a stand for you because I might lose face. Jesus has told us, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And yet as we read this text, Joseph of Arimathea isn't indicating to us here that it's acceptable to remain in the shadows, Now, what's striking about the man is he's a model of finally rejecting secrecy and standing for Christ before men. Well, will we join him? Will we boldly confess the name of Christ, even if it costs us? Indeed, I tell you, Joseph's courage is quite remarkable. While Jesus' closest friends have almost wholly abandoned him, Joseph steps up. And he does so knowing it best that he will be a pariah to his fellow council members. Because he's showing concern for and commitment to a man, not only condemned for treason by Rome, but to a man who is accused of the greatest sin of the Jews, blasphemy. And it's not as if Joseph has a resurrection hope at this point. Though he's being used to prepare Jesus' body for resurrection, he doesn't yet know it. He hasn't yet grasped what will happen on the third day. But even with the limitations of his understanding, he still openly shows love for Christ. He pushes the mockery of the Sanhedrin out of the way, and he lets commitment to Christ shine. He goes to Pilate. He uses his prominence to gain an audience, and he appeals for Jesus' body. Now, this is really intriguing in the providence of God, because Rome, as we saw last week, they normally are content to let the crucified man be the food of scavenging birds. But in Jerusalem, Rome was ready to allow the body to be buried in keeping with Jewish customs so that the land wouldn't be defiled. However, the burial of such a person could never be dignified with a family tomb. He would be shamefully tossed in an unmarked grave, dishonored even in death. Pilate knows that. And one would expect he would never allow a traitor to Caesar to be given an honorable burial. But remember, Pilate wasn't convinced that Jesus was guilty. Pilate has been manipulated into action. So with one final snub to the Jews, he permits Joseph to have the body. And then think on Joseph a moment. Now retrieving the corpse of Christ. Though the Sabbath of Passover week commences in less than 3 hours, he will gladly incur defilement by touching a dead body because of love to Jesus. And as he, no doubt with help, removes Jesus from the cross, withdraws the nails, moves his body to a place where it can be covered and perfumed, one wonders, what changed in this man? You know, it wasn't when Jesus was doing miracles or confounding men with his words that Joseph put away his cowardice. It was when he watched Jesus give his life on the cursed tree. Joseph heard the sayings of Christ. He saw the love of Christ. He felt the earth quake at the death of Christ. So it was the cross of Christ that had a power in his soul not even seen in Jesus' life. The sweet savor of Jesus' death awakened this man. And didn't Jesus say it would be this way? He said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Something about the cross, about its wonder, Christ dead for sinners, the dying of the just for the unjust, the sun hiding its face from the maker of all. Something about the cross compels the believer to live for Christ. Isaac Watts said it well. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Is that your testimony this morning? As you see the death of Christ, knowing that he died to save your soul. I tell you, dear friends, if we see Joseph showing this kind of courage at the death of Jesus, how much more courage should we show in light of Jesus' life? Jesus is no longer shrouded in shame and under the power of death. He sits enthroned at the Father's right hand. He's the risen Lord ruling all things. Well, should not our zeal for him burn? Should we not face the scorn of the world with no concern? Because we know the King of Kings loves our soul. Should not we be willing to face any persecution because Christ gives me life? Oh, may we honor Christ who whipped death for us. May the enemies of the gospel who can kill the body but not kill the soul not cause us to be frightened, because they can't rob us of heavenly riches and never-ceasing love. May Joseph stir you this morning to increased zeal. Courage displayed. But secondly, see with me, love shown. Love shown. In addition to Joseph of Arimathea, we hear now of a second secret disciple emerging from the shadows, verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now we've heard of Nicodemus on three occasions in John's gospel. The first, you remember, was John 3, when this ruler, the teacher of Israel, Jesus calls him. He came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Likely Nicodemus didn't want to be seen talking to Jesus because the Lord was already a stench in the nostrils of the Pharisees. But Nicodemus understood Jesus was making astonishing claims and God was with him. Otherwise, he couldn't do the signs he was doing. However, you remember Nicodemus didn't understand his message. Though Jesus used the language of Ezekiel 36 to talk about a new birth, Nicodemus didn't have the foggiest idea what he meant. Heavenly things were a mystery to him. So Christ calls him to faith and the man flounders. And yet all is not lost. Because the next time we hear of Nicodemus, he stands in John 7 as an advocate for justice before the Pharisees. They want Jesus silenced. Nicodemus says, shouldn't he be heard? And then they asked him, are you a Galilean too? They mocked him for apparent allegiance to Jesus. At that point, it must have been pretty clear to the man, if I speak out for Christ, I'm going to be in trouble. Now, we have no idea at what point Nicodemus moved from a distant admirer to a disciple. But John seems to emphasize that now this man, who was once in darkness, has stepped into the light. As with Joseph, the death of Christ made an indelible impression upon Nicodemus. Suddenly his soul is quickened with light. His chains fall off. He rises and goes forth to serve Christ. More love is now shown for Jesus in his death than Nicodemus ever had before in the life of Christ. And that love is striking, both because of its growth and the circumstances in which it's shown. While bright, shining stars like Peter are nowhere to be found, this small, shimmering saint overflows with love to the Lord. Doesn't it go to show us here that Christ has people in places we would never expect? After the relentless hostility and appalling injustice shown by the Sanhedrin, we would never think to find two of that council's members being believers in Christ. But Jesus has his people. And do you see that Christ saves all kinds of people? He saves scandalous women like the woman at the well. He saves rugged fishermen like Peter, James, and John. He even saves timid but wealthy and influential leaders like Nicodemus. And Nicodemus demonstrates to us that while the Holy Spirit leads all believers to embrace the same truths, Christ is Lord, he doesn't work in all at the same speed. Some are saved in a swift moment of radical conversion. They go from dead in sin to abounding with fruit, as if miracle grow has been poured out on them. While others, with them, the movement to saving faith is more like a pilgrimage. Think of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. He doesn't lose the burden on his back at the foot of the cross until some time after he had been awakened to flee the city, fleeing towards Christ, knowing that wrath will come. Don't you see that our experiences in having the scales removed from our eyes are not uniform? Some of us are Paul's, striking change. Others of us are Nicodemus's. We have a slow movement to the truth. But either way, the author of new life remains God himself. He causes us to be born again and He plants the love of Christ within our hearts. He gives us eyes to see the salvation found in Jesus. The question this morning is then, not how quickly did we come to see that Christ is Lord, but do we see it at all? Do we see that He loves His people to the end? Do we serve Him who laid His life down for us? Do we boast in His cross saying, He loved me and gave Himself up for me? Well, out of love for Jesus, Nicodemus brings spices to honor the Savior. And the amount of spices he brings give their own testimony. You note that John mentions there are about 75 pounds used. That's quite a lot. And the vast quantities tell us three things. First, they communicate extravagant honor. While some had even more tribute in death, like Herod the Great, there were 500 people carrying spices at his death. Nevertheless, this is a funeral fit for a king. When King Asa dies in 2 Chronicles 16, a leader in Judah, at his funeral pyre, it was filled with numerous spices. Likewise, when the great Pharisee Gamaliel dies, who is Apostle Paul's teacher, 80 pounds of spices were used. And when the man who burned them asked, why did you use so many? He said, is not Rabbi Gamaliel better than 100 kings? A great quantity of spices testifies to a royal tribute. Well, John has been showing you again and again, Jesus is the king, over and over, even in his passion. So right here in his death, he's still saying to you, Christ is king. He is worthy of honor that no man should receive. But then second, the weight of these spices tell us something else. That Jesus is really dead. Now you see, Joseph and Nicodemus will take myrrh and aloes, make it into a paste of sorts, and apply it according to Jewish custom with the linen cloths around Jesus' body. But think about that. Jesus' whole being is wrapped in 75 pounds of spices and covered with linen cloths. If he were still alive, as some say, that would kill him. He would be dead. But of course, John's already told you he's dead, but he's confirming the obvious to those who refuse to listen. And there's a third thing. These many spices indicate that Psalm 16, a body seeing no corruption in the grave, isn't a vain hope. We sang Psalm 16. We sang of the fact that Jesus would not be corrupt under the grave. Listen to how J.C. Ryle puts this point. He said, a dead body so torn and lacerated as that of our blessed Lord would need an unusually large amount of antiseptics or preservatives to check the tendency to corruption with such a climate that such a climate would cause. Well, don't you see then, brethren, that God moves these men to use many spices, hastily applied with no concern about using too much, in order to preserve the human body of Jesus until resurrection morning. The love of Nicodemus, which emerges slowly, actually accomplishes the purpose of God. Don't you see the power of God here? Our Father is governing the actions of men, leading to accomplish His holy will. He moves callous men like Pilate, and the guy who thrust the spear in Jesus' side, and he even uses men like Nicodemus. God is sovereign over all the details. Love is shown, and the Lord's purpose is fulfilled. It's remarkable. But then finally, I want you to see with me, prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. This is really the climax of what John is aiming to communicate. He reports to us, verse 41, now, in the place where he, Jesus, was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the preparation day, the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, some have objected. There's simply no way that Joseph and Nicodemus, even if they had help from servants, or the help of the women who saw where Jesus was laid, there's no way they could have gotten Jesus down from the cross and in the tomb in 3 hours. Well, the Holy Spirit has anticipated the objection, and He makes it clear. The garden where Jesus was entombed was not a few miles away. It was right there, right there. Do you see it in the text? It was right there where Jesus was crucified. Further, the fact that it was a new tomb is vital. Now, they don't bury people back then like we do now. It would be appalling to us to see multiple people buried in the same spot. But that was common in their culture, to find a family tomb where multiple people are buried. But this is a new tomb. There is no body there currently, nor will there be a body lying in this tomb. That means when resurrection morning comes, there's only one candidate for who it is. The tomb is empty because no one is there. What's interesting also is the tomb has not been secured at the last minute through intense negotiations with a lawyer. Joseph didn't have to hire somebody to broker the sale really fast at an exorbitant price. No, Matthew tells us that Joseph took the body of Jesus and laid it in his own new tomb. Now that is a striking detail, because Isaiah 53:9 made a perplexing prediction. It said this, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Somehow, according to that text, the wicked would be involved in Jesus' death. We've seen that pretty clearly. But also, a rich man would be involved. And do you see how it comes to pass? A rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, requests Jesus' body from the wicked and places Jesus in his own tomb, which happened to be close at hand and happened to be available at the time. One more time then, brethren, in mind-boggling ways, the Word of God is proven true. How is it that any of us can ever doubt? God will keep His Word. Again and again and again, we see everything He says comes to pass. Well, one more time, take a look, that your faith will be encouraged. Believe what God says. Believe this morning if you come here and some trial is oppressing you. God has promised, I will be with you. Believe if you feel abandoned and cut off. God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Believe if you loathe the difficulties and struggles of this world and long for relief. Believe, Christ has said, I will return. Will any of his promises fail? No. Entrust your soul to God, because he does what he says. Finally, brethren, what does the burial of the Lord mean for us? Well, I tell you, it means chiefly three things. First, it means that Christ did pay our debt. He truly sacrifices himself for our souls. He suffers what sin deserves, the wrath and curse of God, which only ends in death. There has been no lessening of sin's punishment. The wages of sin is death, and Christ's internment indicates all our iniquities were laid upon him, and he was crushed for us. But then secondly, it paves the road to the resurrection. I quoted you a text last week from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Of course, we know what happened with Jonah. The fish swallowed him, but it didn't devour him or consume him. Jonah, figuratively speaking, came back to life. The fish vomited him up on the shore, and he went on and preached. Well, likewise, though death has swallowed Jesus for a time, it can't devour him. For while he's paying the price for our sins, he is no sinner. Death can't hold him. He's victorious. He will emerge from the tomb just as he said. Death is just the pathway to glory. For one greater than Jonah is here. And his resurrection will be more glorious than anything that happened with Jonah. And that leads us thirdly. What does the death of Christ mean for us? Well, brethren, it means victory. It means victory. Jesus enters this grave to conquer death for us. To put it in very picturesque language, the Puritan John Flavel puts it like this. He says, death is a dragon. The grave, its den. It's a place of dread and terror. But Christ goes into the den, slays the dragon, and forever overcomes it. Well, isn't that the point that we're to take away here? And isn't that point all the more vivid when we know that Jesus is actually laid in Joseph's tomb? Think of it this way. Jesus dies Joseph's death. Jesus enters Joseph's tomb, and soon the tomb of Joseph will be empty. For the earth will shake, the stone will roll away, and the body of King Jesus in Joseph's place as Joseph's substitute will emerge in glory. But of course, you know, Jesus isn't just dying for Joseph. He's doing it for us. So as you see, Jesus dies and Jesus is buried and soon Jesus will be raised. You must understand that Jesus is the covenant head of all of his people. So just as Adam in a garden plunged us into sin and misery, so Christ here in a garden will break death's hold on those who believe in him. For all who believe in Christ have died to sin in him and we've been raised. Indeed, our future bodily resurrection is completely assured. Christ, even standing with Christ as we stand over the grave of a loved one, we can yet rejoice. We can look at the grave and mock it and say with Paul, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The deadly poison of death, our sins, they've been washed away through Christ." So we have victory through Jesus. So while the grave is frightening for all who remain in Adam, if you are in Christ, don't you see the grave is just a waiting room to enter in bodily the presence of your Lord? Dear friend, are you scared of death? Do you feel your own mortality and weakness? Do you see there's a remedy here? It is found in Jesus Christ, who conquers the power of death for every believer. See our Savior in his love that he would go into the lonesome prism of death and break its bars for us. Jesus took your flesh. Jesus suffered your curse. Jesus hung naked on a tree, exposed in shame and disgrace. Jesus was carried like a lump of cold clay, and he was laid in this solitary tomb. But as he passed through this wretched humiliation, do you see, he overcomes it. So everlasting humiliation will never fall on your head. Praise the Lord that the fear of the grave is crushed right here. We don't have to tremble before the King of Terrors. We've been delivered from the domain of death. Well, brethren, may we believe that Christ has secured our future hope. May you see that he is the pioneer and perfecter. Or if you like another translation, he is the author and finisher of your faith. That is, he goes before you and does it first to make sure for you the way is straight. You only need to trust in Christ. May we be found this morning trusting in the King who conquers death. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that the grave with all of its terror is no threat to your power. And while the grave does have power over Christ for a time, it does not prevail. Oh Lord, we ask that you would give us hope, therefore, to cling to Christ. And we pray that we would be found displaying our courage and showing our love to him who gave himself up for us. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.